Thank you for that word, brother, for the reminder of the daily little things. It's a good reminder for us as we come to the conclusion of this conference that regular life starts tomorrow, but God can use our regular life for His glory. I want to read in Ephesians chapter 4, and just going to go through the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. My subject today is unity. I'm going to be focusing on unity in the church, in the local church, in the assembly. I do understand that the main idea of the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians is Paul is laying out the truth of unity in the body of Christ. I do feel, though, that as he continues through the book of Ephesians, that he is conveying the truths from the body of Christ into our regular, into the local church and also our regular lives. Because really, when you think about it, the fact that there is unity in the body of Christ, and that is probably times where you have experienced this unity in the body of Christ, right? When you're maybe traveling somewhere and you end up sitting beside someone, having a conversation, you find out that they're a Christian, and there's this automatic, just kind of like, oh, there's this connection automatically. There's this unity, right? But that is established, but we're going to talk about established by God. But where is the unity seen? It's seen in the local church. That's where the unity of God should be seen. This is the local church is a place where the unity of God, which we're going to be talking about here, can be seen. So let's begin. Read just a first couple verses. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and our Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And then just skip down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We'll just stop there. I'll apologize to Paul later on, but not going on with his run-on sentences. If you notice Paul in a lot of his passages, you find that there's lots of commas and he continues on, but that's as far as I want to just cover for today. So I've just been thinking of how is Ephesians laid out? You probably know this. The first three chapters is practical truth. It's what we are in Christ and all the blessings we have in Christ. And then chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, it changes to practical living. So this is what we have positionally in the first three chapters and our practical living in the last three chapters. Because how do we know this? Well, in chapter where we read, chapter 4, talk about walking in unity. And then we got in verse 17 of chapter 4, it's walking in holiness. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, it's walking in love. And then you got chapter 5, verse 7, walking in the light. And then chapter 5, verse 15 is walking in wisdom. And then you got chapter 6 with the armor of God. No longer is it walking, it's standing in warfare. And so this is the idea here. This is a good study for those of young Ephesians. It's probably one of the, is an incredible book to start if you want to do a little bit of a Bible study on your own. It's a great book to start with, because it's so laid out so clearly, and you'll be able to pick out those things very clearly. So what I want to just talk about is I want to talk about this, where he switches from the positional truth to the practical truth, starting in chapter 4. And what he says here, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. That word there, worthy, is the idea of equal weight. Equal weight. It has the picture of a balance. You know, maybe the younger ones you might not remember, but I mean, I mean, I wouldn't say I remember too much either, but I do remember the balance because there was a man, Roy Beckett. I'm not sure if you know Duncan Beckett. It would be his grandpa. And I used to spend a lot of time with Roy Beckett doing seed sowers. And we would have to count the seed sowers out. And he had a weight system, a balance system, where he put a certain number of weight on. He had a number on it. He says, this weight equals 1,000 seed sower techs. And we would put, and we just balance it out rather than counting them. And we would balance them out. That's what this idea is. That's what this picture is here. And on the one side, he says, what does he say here? What's on the one side? The one side is to which you've been called, the manner to which you've been called. What's on this one side? Well, it's everything he's already talked about positionally that we are in Christ. And so here's a list of them. You're chosen. You're holy and blameless before him. You're adopted. You're forgiven. You're redeemed with his blood, through his blood. You have knowledge. You have an inheritance. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, those are 8 things. Again, go back to chapters 1 to 3 and see if you can find some more. There's probably more there. That's what he's saying here. He says, on the one side of the scale, this is what you are in Christ. Now what I want you to do, remember this is the transition from positional to practical. I want you to take that positional truth of what you are in Christ, which is all true, right? We're not here to deny any of that. That's all true. All the blessings, spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings I have through Christ is all true. It's all right here. Now Paul says, I want you to put these things on this side so that it balances out. What are the things on this side? Well, he lays them out for us. The first one he says is humility. So take all the things you are in Christ and let's start putting the things on this side. And the first thing he says is humility. Humility. What is humility? Oh, there's all kinds of different definitions for humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I would call it self-forgetfulness. It's forgetting about self. The forgetfulness of self. This word in Greek was actually a word sometimes that would be attributed to a high-valued slave. Would be this word. And it would be this slave should go for a lot higher value because this slave is a self-forgetful person. They don't think of themselves. And that's a high quality. This is what this idea is this is forgetting of ourselves, not putting ourselves above others, but consider ourselves equal with everyone and understand that the opposite of this is pride. Well, if the goal is unity, which we're going to come up to in a minute, if the goal is unity, therefore, pride is disunity. Pride is what promotes disunity. And so I think one of the best definitions is in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only in your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So I think we got the picture here, right? On this side, everything I am in Christ. On this side, Paul says, put humility. Now that's hard for us to put humility because the second we say we're humble, we're proud. I'm not sure if you read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. This is what he says. He paints a picture of the devil teaching his demons on how to trip up Christians. This is what he says. Catch the Christian at the moment when he's really poor in spirit and sneak into his mind this gratifying thought. I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. See, it's not for us, it's our desire to put humility on this side of the scale, right? But it's not for us to evaluate our lives, saying, oh, I'm humble. But we still need to strive to be self-forgetful people, forgetting of ourselves. What's the other thing he says to put on this side? Is gentleness. Some translations call it meekness. That's kind of the idea here is the opposite of this is rudeness or being harsh. Really, the idea is gentleness is having my emotions under control so that when I am irritated, I am still continue to be gentle and to be meek. That's something we put on this side. Let's continue on now. The next one is patience. This is the idea, or endurance. enduring to the end, even through adversity. So even when there is struggle, I still am going to push forward, and I'm going to endure to the end. That's what he says to put on this side. And fourthly, he says forbearance. And this is kind of maybe the idea of the NLT puts it this way, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Making allowance for each other's faults, or love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And so what's this, what Paul is picturing for us? He says, I want you on this side to consider all the blessings you have in Christ. Then on this side, I want you to put humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And if you do that, does it balance out? So if someone were to follow you for your life for this next week, would they conclude at the end of the week going, yeah, they are a child of God. They've been adopted into God's family. Yeah, I would agree that they are a forgiven person. They're forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. I agree that they are living not for this world, but for the future world, their inheritance they will get. I see that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Will they conclude those things just because of the way that you and I live? And so that's the challenge he puts out to us. But what the outcome of this is, if I do this and I live my life according to all the blessings I have in Christ positionally, and I put it into practical practice, and the things start balancing, what will happen? That's what he says next. Eager to maintain the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. The outcome of this, the outcome of putting God first and not being selfish, is unity. Now notice what it says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say to create the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has already made the unity. When he saved you and he saved me, he's already done all the work. Our eagerness, our desire should be to maintain the unity, to make the unity noticed, to show people that I am united with my fellow believers. But this can be challenging, can't it? Because there is all kinds of different personalities that come together in a local church. So I'll give you four different types of personalities. Because we're going to talk about, later on, he talks about you. Each person, we've been talking about this earlier, is each person's been given a gift, okay? You've been given a gift, I've been given a gift. And I'm not really going to get into the gifts, but I would suggest that it's not necessarily that you only have one gift, okay? You could have multiple gifts. And it's not only that you have one gift for your entire life. I think there are things, as experiences come along in your life, your gift could adjust and change, right? You could become, I know of somebody who, because of the trials they have been through, and they lost their husband, and all the struggles they've been through, they are the most incredible encourager now than they ever have been before. So those sort of things adjust and change. I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but what happens is that with these different personalities and the way we operate in our realm, we have different personalities, don't we? So here's four different kind of pictures to help you understand the different personalities. The first one is a race car. And so when they come into the local church and they're maybe given a task to do, or they're given something to be responsible for, they're like the race car. Let's get it done. Full speed ahead. Just flying as fast as we can. Let's get this done. Right? Then you've got the second one is the tractor. And the tractor says, get her done. Just make sure we're going straight and we'll get it done. But we've got to make sure it's done perfectly. Then you got the bus. The bus driver. The bus driver, he's going along and he's like, we'll get it done, but you want to help? Get on. Let's go. You want to help? Sure. Let's stop. Oh, yeah. Sure. And let's just pick up more people. And we'll get to our destination eventually, but we need to have fun doing it and all together and so on. And then you got the motorcycle rider. And he's the one that's going down the road and he's just enjoying the scenery. Oh, he'll get to his destination, but if it's a nice scenery this way, we'll go this way. That's not really important, right? So we have all these different personalities that come together. And what do? We're striving together to do things such as have VBS. Maybe do a camp. Maybe do a gospel series. Whatever it might be. Renovations or whatever it might be. You come together and you have all these different personalities, all these different collisions of personalities, right? Now, when we have these different collisions of personalities in the workplace, what happens? It could get to the point where we go knock on the manager's door and say, excuse me, but this person, I can't do it anymore. Can you switch me to a different team? Right? But when it comes to the assembly and these different personalities come to, can we? No, we can't. We have to understand that the person that is next to me in my local church, God has put them there just as much as He put me there. And we're all in this together. And we're all in here this together to strive together. And because, do you know what the devil loves? Disunity. He loves division. C.H. Spurgeon says this: Satan always hates Christian unity. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to a unity than we do. Since unity is strength, he does his best to promote separation. And how many times have we seen it? Let's just think outside of the local church for a moment. How many times have we seen it in families? Where division comes in and the family is just scattered. How many times have we seen it, so sad to say, how many times have we seen it in the local church? Where division comes in, Satan gets his way. He operates off of the platform that we give him to operate off of. And he shoots his arrows and division is caused. And he wins. So we need to understand that there is a firm foundation. There is no need for this disunity to happen. I'll give you one more picture here. Let's just picture a bag of marbles. So a stack of marbles. How are we going to keep all these marbles, we'll call them metal marbles, how are we going to keep them all together? Well, we could put them all in a bag, right? And hold the bag tight. That keeps them together. That's called formity. That's forming to the bag, right? And sometimes what happens, oh, it looks nice and neat, but what happens if there's a hole in the bag? And the bag starts to deteriorate. What happens? Things start to fall apart. That's not unity. Unity is like the strong magnet that comes in and gathers all those metal balls together. And you hold up that magnet, everything is just all... You say, but it's not nice and neat and tidy. Guess what? Grace is messy. Grace is messy. There might be the magnetic ball, the metal ball is kind of dangling off to the side here. It's not just nicely put together. You know what? Grace is messy. But what are they doing? They're all attached to the center, which is Christ. And that's what the picture is for the local church, is we are to exemplify the unity that has already been established by Christ. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit has already brought us together. So what's the foundation that we have? Well, we have seven parts to that foundation. First one is, we have one body. We're all linked into one body, and who's the head? Christ, right? And we cannot say that a finger is better than a toe, or an ear is better than an eye. We're all brought together into one body. It's not that one part's better, more important than the other part, because Christ is the head. And so we're all brought together in one body. Not only that, we have one Spirit. The Spirit that indwells Ike. Oh, sorry, I'm calling him Ike. I've called him Isaiah. I've known Ike for a long time, so I've called him Ike. But the same Holy Spirit that indwells him, indwells me. He doesn't have more of the Spirit, or I don't have more of the Spirit. I have the same amount of Spirit as anyone else. The Spirit dwells me just as much as He dwells you. right? That whole idea in the passage where it says that we are filled with the Spirit, it kind of is the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. I have just as much Spirit as you do. One is not blessed more than the other. So we have one Spirit. We have one hope. Guess what? We're all going to the same place. That other Christian in your local church or in my local church that I'm just like, oh, this kind of irritate me at times. Well, we're heading to the same place for all of eternity. We've all got the same hope. We have the one Lord. We all obey the same Lord. That's the term for Lord here. Lord is the idea of lording, is the idea of obedience. You obey the Lord, I obey the Lord. And so we all have the same opportunity to obey the same Lord. We all have one faith. How did you get saved? Through faith. How did I get saved? Through faith. It's not that I had more faith than you or you had more than me. It's not the measuring of the faith. It's simply faith. We all got saved in the same manner through faith. We all have one baptism. I believe this is referring to water baptism, the baptism that we experience after we're saved. So how did you get baptized? I got baptized in a tank in St. Thomas Gospel Hall, full of water. Maybe some of you got baptized in a river. Doesn't matter. We all just got put under the water and brought back up. We all got baptized the same way. And most importantly, we all have one Father. Our sovereign Father. When you pray and you say, Our Father, when I pray and I say, Our Father, we're speaking to the same person. See, this is the key seven-part foundation to our unity together as we gather together to understand, yes, we are all different, but we all come together in Christ. And He's the magnet. He's the one that draws us together. And this is what makes our foundation solid. It's pretty awesome when a local church operates in full unity all around Christ. This does not mean that there aren't any struggles. This does not mean that there might be somebody that might do something that you kind of bothers you. It does not mean that's going to remove all that. But what's it going to remove? It's going to remove your attitude towards that person. Unity in Christ changes my attitude towards that person because I understand they're in Christ just as much as I am. So let's start off at the very beginning. All the positional truth I have on this part of the scale and all the practical living and those things we mentioned on this part. And when I balance this out, my life starts to live and look like Christ, as we were reminded earlier. Start to look like Christ. And when that happens, the result is unity. I will just be longing to be with fellow Christians. I'll be longing to worship and glorify and serve Christ together. I don't want to do it by myself. I want to do with other Christians. And that's what we have here. But he continues. And he says, But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says. And he inserts this quote from Psalm 68. Kind of like a strange quote, isn't it? When he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. I'm just going to conclude with this for us to understand. When I saw and I kind of understood this picture, it's a beautiful picture. It's the picture that Christ is the king. I know I'm careful to say that we can call him king, but he hasn't been established in his kingdom yet. So, but this picture is portraying him as the king that conquered the battle. So let's just think about this for a moment. If you live back in that day, and there was a battle going on, the men of a certain age would go off to battle. And the women and the children would stay home. And how long do you think battles lasted back then? Was there communication back and forth? Very, 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 very little, if never. If ever there was very, very little. And so it could be weeks, months, I would even say, it could be sometimes years, of when the battle's going on, and all these people are off from the battle. All the men are off from the battle. And the people at home are waiting and waiting and waiting. What are they waiting for? They would look over the horizon and they'd be waiting for a horse to come over that horizon. If it came over on a dark horse, that means we lost the battle. If it came over on a white horse, that means we won the battle. And so the people at home would be sitting there waiting and waiting. And the day would come and they would see their king riding on the white horse, and the white horse would start to come. And what would happen? Well, this is what we have here. This is what it says. He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what would happen is all the people that are home, the word would get around, they're back, we've won the battle, and they would line up for a parade, and the white horse would come, the king on it, and they'd be cheering. What's behind the white horse? Will be all the soldiers, maybe some of them wounded, and they'd be going along this parade. What's behind the soldiers is the captives. Maybe the king of the conquered country they were at would be bound and be walking behind the king. That's what it says. It says here, he led the host of captives. Then what was behind that? Was ox carts of gifts, of everything they got from the battle. And what would happen, I don't know if the king himself would do this, but I like to picture that the king himself would probably do this, is that he would take all the spoils of the war, and he'd get all his helpers around, and he would say, okay, now everyone line up from the city, line up, and I'm going to give you the gifts. So they would line up, and the king would know who's who, or the people would know, and they would say, and the king would take the spoils of the war, and he would say, okay, Daniel, I think you need 20 cows. Here you go. And they would go to someone else, and I think you need, here's some pots and pans and so on. Here you go. You're starting a new home. Here you go. Right? He would know what each person needed, and he would give gifts according to them, what he knew they could use them for. So therefore, when Daniel's working with his cows and he looks over and he sees Ike's sheep, is he supposed to go, man, I wish I had sheep? No. Why? He would go, because the king gave me cows. I will never question the king. And this is a gift. And this is what he gave me. So I will take what he gave me and I will use it and never compare myself to someone else, because that's what the king gave them. And I will just use what the king gave me. That's the lesson here. He's saying, I've won the battle. This Jesus is saying, I've won the battle back at the cross. And I've led the devil captive. He's done. I've led him captive away. And then, I've given you all gifts. And when I've given you a gift, understand your gift comes from the king. Personally from the king. And so I think this has been a big part of this conference. What are you going to do with it? Just use it. If God has planted you in a local church and there is something that needs to be done and you feel that it's upon you, or you can talk to the elders and they would say, yeah, we would love it if you do that. Just do it. Don't sit back and wait and say, well, I want to do something bigger than that. I want to do something that's more important than that. No, I'm just going to do it. And don't just recognize that it might be the elders asking you to do it. Recognize that it's the one who won the battle. The king. And he's asking you to do it. Would you serve him? The one who died for you? Of course I will. So as we about to head on home, we'll go back to our local churches. May we be encouraged, or those that are going to stay here in your local church here, may we just be encouraged that we are here and we are called to be united together despite all of our faults, all of our flaws, all of our irritations. We are to be united together in Christ. And as we serve each other with the gifts that the King has given us, we are called to simply do it out of devotion to the King. Would that change things? I know it would change things for me. But to be honest, there's times in a God has blessed us. We've grown to be a nice-sized church now, but earlier it was pretty small. And there were times where I would have an attitude of going, do I always have to do this? Can't someone else finally just step up and do this? Back then, there wasn't really anyone else to step up. But I kind of developed an attitude of reluctance and just out of obligation, I guess I have to do this. Not the right attitude. The better attitude is, Lord, I'll do it for you. What else do you want me to do? What else do you want me to do? I will do it for you.